You have your Bibles this morning. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark once again. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. By the way, while that we are away, Pastor Tocliffe will be filling in and be preaching next Sunday in our absence. And so I know you'll be faithful to be in your place, and I know that he'll bring a message that'll be exactly what we need. And so you don't miss a service while that we're away. Mark chapter 10. No matter how we approach the subject, the biblical doctrine on the subject of hell is a most terrible doctrine. We just finished a series of studies several weeks ago on Wednesday night, dealing with the subject. First we started in heaven, and then we moved to the other side, and we spent several weeks talking about what the Bible has to say about hell. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. The Bible, hell, is described as a place of eternal torment. It's described as a place of eternal suffering and a fire that the Bible says will never be quenched. It'll never be extinguished. It'll never end. It will never be put out. Terrible thing. The Bible also describes hell as a place of eternal separation, separated forever from everything that is good and everything that is beautiful and everything that is pleasant. But of all of that, the most terrible thing is that hell is a place of eternal separation from God. A place of eternal separation from God. And while it is true that hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew chapter 25, verse number 41, while hell is a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, yet the truth of the matter is, the Bible makes it very clear that all of those who refuse to repent of their sin, those who stubbornly follow after Satan, instead of following after God, will share their place in Satan's eternal home instead of in God's eternal home. That's a terrible thought. That is a terrible thought. While it is true that hell is not created for man, it's created for Satan, yet the fact is those who follow Satan will certainly go to that place called hell. And so in this life then, we have a choice. Our choice is we can repent of our sin, trust in Jesus Christ, spend eternity in the home He is preparing for those who love Him, or we can reject Jesus Christ and we can spend eternity in hell. It's our choice. It's our choice. I can only think of one thing worse than going to hell. I can only think of one thing that would be worse than to go to hell, and that would be this. To go to hell while thinking about heaven. To me, that would be the worst thing of all. To go to hell while thinking about heaven. You say, Pastor, is it really possible that something like that could happen? I believe it is. For example, let me remind you of the example of Judas Iscariot. You remember Judas Iscariot was a man who kissed the door to heaven, but the Bible says that he went to hell. Kissed the door to heaven, and yet he went to hell. The Bible also tells us about Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, you remember, came very near to the door of heaven. He was ever so close. In fact, Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, he said to the Apostle Paul, "Almost you have persuaded me to be a Christian." But he died and he went to hell. Died and went to hell. And that's the same sort of thing that we're going to see in this very sad text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Very very same thing that we're going to see in the life of this one that is found here in our text. Verse 17, the Bible says, "And when he," that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was gone forth into the way. Now, what is the way that is speaking of there? Well, it's, if you go down and look at verse number 35, Jesus is now beginning to make his move toward the city of Jerusalem. In other words, he is making that final journey down to Jerusalem where he is going to die for the sin of the world, for my sin, your sin, and he is now in the way. He's making his way toward the city of Jerusalem, and it's while he is going in that way that the story takes place that we find in our text today. Along the way, as he is going toward the city of Jerusalem, we find that Jesus met with a certain young man. And as we consider the text together this morning, there are three things that we find about this young man that I would like for us to consider together this morning. Number one, I want us to notice his status. His status. And as we consider the status of this man, a couple of things that we find in the text here that we will notice. First of all, we see that concerning his status, this was a man who had privilege. He had privilege. In all three of the synoptic gospels, that is, in the gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the synoptic gospels. But in each one of those synoptic gospels, we're told something about this young man. And the thing that we're told is that he was very rich. He was a rich young man. In fact, Matthew tells us that he was not only rich, but he was young. He was young. You know, it's amazing. A lot of times you see people that are very rich, but they're so old they can't enjoy it. But this was a man, not only was he rich, he was young. He could enjoy what he had. And so he was not only a young man, but he was a rich young man. In other words, this was a young man who had no worries in his life. He was one of those privileged people who never had to worry about the necessities of life. And he was one of those who could always feel free to enjoy whatever luxuries of life that his heart might desire. That was this man. Rich, young, energetic. That's the kind of guy he was. That's the kind of guy he was. But not only was he privileged in that way, but I want you to notice that he also had position. He had position. In fact, the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 18 and in verse number 18, a parallel passage with what we are looking at now, the Bible tells us that this man was a certain ruler. He was a certain ruler. In other words, this man had basically the same position because we see the same term is used in John chapter 3, verse number 1. The same title is used for that man named Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a man of influence, a man of position, a man of power, if you will. In other words, he was probably a rising star in the religious circles of Judaism. Bottom line, from every outward appearance, this young man was riding high on the wave of success. He was riding high on the wave of success. He was a man who had successfully become everything that his mother and father had ever dreamed that he would become. He had it all. Had it all. But appearances are sometimes deceiving, aren't they? appearances are sometimes deceiving. Even though this man, with his youthful age and his youthful strength, he had all of those things, yet the reality was all of it left him unsatisfied. He had money. He had riches. He could get whatever he wanted, and yet there was an emptiness in his heart. There was an emptiness in his soul that none of those things could satisfy. He had a religious zeal. He had a religious zeal to be a religious leader in his nation, and yet the sad fact is, none of that brought him any peace with God. None of it brought him any peace with God. I would dare say this morning that in a crowd this size, I would dare say there are some in this room who are in the very same condition as this young man in our text. I would dare say that there are some here this morning, from every outward appearance, you have it made. From every outward appearance, life has been good to you. You have good health. From every outward appearance, you have money in the bank, and maybe you have even climbed the social ladder to a place where people look up to you, and not only do they wish they could be you, they say to their kids, look at him. Now you be like him. Be like her. And so people look at you with a sense of jealousy. Because they think your life is complete, they wish they could be just like you. But in spite of all that you have, in the quiet of the night, when you are alone with your thoughts, you know there's something missing. There's something missing. You realize, as one commentator has noted, even though you have what it takes to live, you are not ready to die, for you have no peace with God. You got everything else, but no peace. No peace with God. That's the condition of this man in our text. And so I want you to notice then that because of that, I want you to notice number two, his search. His search. The search began, letter A, because there was a concern. There was a concern. Verse number 17, notice it. Remember, we've said that Jesus is in the way. He is headed toward the city of Jerusalem. And as he's traveling along, the Bible says there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And as we've already mentioned, deep down inside, this man knew that something vitally important was missing in his life. He knew in his heart that something was just not right. There was a hole, there was an emptiness there that nothing could satisfy. So this man came to Jesus. Notice in the text it says, first of all, he came with urgency. He ran. He didn't meander along. He ran. There was a sense of urgency. And not only did he come with urgency, but he came, notice it in the text, he came with humility. He ran to Jesus and then kneeled down before him, humbling himself. The sad fact is that many people today have no concern about their spiritual condition. Many people, unlike this young man who was very concerned, Many people today are so busy with the collection of things and the accumulation of wealth and the accumulation of possessions. They're so busy with the collections of things that will never satisfy, the collection of things that will never last. And they're so busy with all of these things that they ignore that which is most valuable. Think about it. Remember what we saw just a couple of weeks ago? Mark chapter 8, verse number 36. Jesus asked that very important question, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" What have you gained? What is it in the asset column that will equal the value of your never dying eternal soul? Man was concerned about his soul. He was concerned about his soul. He wanted to have a heart that was clean. He wanted to have a heart that was right with God. He wanted to be able to lay his head on his pillow at night and know that he had received from God that most precious gift, the gift of eternal life. That's what he wanted to know. Money couldn't buy that. Possessions couldn't give it to him. Power and prestige could not bring it upon him. And so he came to the Lord with the question about his soul. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Then I want you to notice a second thing that we see in this young man. Not only do we see that there was a concern, but I want you to notice there was also a confusion. Did you notice it in the text? There was a confusion there. Notice in verse number 17, this young man comes and he asked him, that is, he asked the Lord Jesus, here's what he said, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Notice those two words, "I do." I do. You see, this man was confused, just like many people today, because he thought that eternal life was a reward to be won. He thought eternal life was a prize to be gained. In other words, he did not understand that salvation, this gift of eternal life, it is simply that. It is a gift of God that is received by faith. He thought it was something that he had to do in order that he might receive this gift. And again, that is not an uncommon thing, is it? It's not an uncommon thing. In fact, if you remember, the Philippian jailer had that same confusion. Acts chapter 16 and verse 20. The Bible tells us the Philippian jailer came to Paul and Silas. You remember the story? Came to Paul and Silas. And here was the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What do I have to do in order to have eternal life? And of course, the Apostle Paul made it very clear when he answered the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse number 31, when he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church and keep the sacraments and do this and do this and do this, and then maybe if you're good enough, you'll get it." Oh, no, that's not what it says, is it? Some of you were starting to look a little worried. No, I'm okay. I haven't lost it. No, that's not what it says at all. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Thou shalt be saved. That's why the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God." It is a gift from God. If men must work for their salvation, If men must strive and try to earn their salvation, then their salvation is not a gift. It is wages. It is wages. A gift is something that has been graciously paid for by another party, and it is freely given to someone else. There have been times in my life when I have received gifts that, to be very honest with you, I would never have bought them for myself. I never would have bought it for myself. Not that I didn't like it, I just didn't see it in my budget to buy that. And yet someone has very graciously given me that, and I love it, you know. But I have to be honest, it's not something I would have bought for myself. You understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? And that's exactly what God has done for us, isn't it? In the matter of salvation, God has done for us, on the merit of the shed blood of Christ, He freely offers the gift of salvation to those who can never get it on their own. And through the shed blood of Christ, He offers the gift of salvation to all of those who will hear and believe His offer, and those who by faith will simply reach out and receive that which He provides. It's a huge difference. That's the huge difference between religion and Christianity. That's the huge difference. You see, religion says, do this, do this, do this, do this, do that, do the other thing, do this, do that, on that, and then maybe, if you know. No. Religion says, do, 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 do. Christianity says, it has already been done. It's finished. No more needs to be done. It's complete. Christ has provided the way. And it's complete in Him. It's complete in Him. This man, like many in the world today, were confused. He's confused about how to prepare for eternity. What do I have to do? And it was because of that confusion. I want you to notice a third thing we find here. Letter C. There was a confrontation. There was a confrontation. First of all, there was a confrontation concerning Christ. Concerning Christ. Notice it in verse number 18. Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? Remember, he came and said, good master. Now Jesus confronts him. Why are you calling me good? And notice what he said. There is none good but one. And that is God. So why are you calling me good? That was the question. That was the confrontation. In other words, Jesus was calling this man to make a choice. He was calling this man to confront a truth in his life. Jesus is one of two things. He is either a man who needs to be saved himself, or He is God who is able to save others. Which one is it? See the confrontation? Very clear. Why are you calling me good? There's only one good, that's God. So are you saying you believe I am God? That was the question. That was the confrontation. And this is a most important point. It's a most important point because no one can be saved. Listen very carefully. No one can truly be born again until they fully understand that Jesus Christ is more than just a good man. And He's more than just a good teacher. And He's more than just a great prophet. No man can be truly born again until they confront themselves with the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is exactly who He claimed to be. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Serious confrontation, isn't it? Serious confrontation. But that's not all. Not only was there a confrontation concerning Christ, number two, there was a confrontation concerning Himself. A confrontation concerning Himself. The Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse number 7 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect concerning the soul. It is the perfect law of God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, verse number 7. It is the perfect law of God that reveals to us our sinful condition. It is the law of God that shows us how we have transgressed God's commandment. We have offended, deeply offended, the holiness of God by our actions, by our attitudes. We have deeply offended God. And when we think that we are good, and we think that we are holy, and we think that we are righteous, and we become so proud, and we become so full of ourselves, it is the law of God that smacks us down and brings us face to face with who we are from God's point of view. That's exactly what happened in our text. Notice in verse 19 and 20, Jesus now brings this man with a confrontation of Himself. Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments." In other words, you know the law. That's what He's saying. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And He answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." In other words, as Jesus went through that list of commandments, I can almost picture it in my mind. As Jesus went through that list of commandments, that man's chest began to swell. Soon he looked like Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know. Boy, it began to swell. He was getting so puffed up with pride. Everyone Jesus would say, he'd say, "Yeah, I did that one." And, "Oh yeah, I did that one too." And, "Oh yeah, I'm going to roll now. I did that one too." And it went on down through the list. In other words, this man, even though he knew that there was something missing in his heart, and he knew there was something not right in his life, he still thought pretty highly of himself. You know anybody like that? Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? Even though he knew spiritually there was a hole, there was a vacuum, there was something missing, and yet at the same time, he's very proud of himself. "I've done all these things. Look at what a good guy I am." But then look at verse 21. I love this verse. Look what it says. Then Jesus, beholding him, said to himself, "You arrogant little pompous thing, you." No, that's what we would think, right? No, that's not what... No, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. And because Jesus loved him, listen carefully, because Jesus loved him, Jesus would not allow him to continue in his self-righteous, arrogant blindness. Because Jesus loved him, Jesus is going to confront him with the truth about himself. Jesus is causing this man to see. Jesus is causing this man to see himself and to confront himself. Number three, concerning his sin. Concerning his sin. Verse number 21, "Then Jesus said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest.'" Jesus has just gone through this list of things, and, "Yeah, I've done that, yeah, did that, yeah, done that, yeah, I've Okay, good. And Jesus said, no, wait a minute. Before you get too proud of yourself, there's one thing missing. One thing is lacking. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now there are some who have taken this passage of Scripture and with a faulty hermeneutic, with a faulty way of interpreting Scripture, they have come up with the idea that they call a vow of poverty. And they believe that by taking a vow of poverty, somehow they're going to gain a higher spiritual position. That somehow they're going to earn favor with God by taking a vow of poverty, selling everything they have, and giving it away, and that by their kindness, by their generosity, they're going to earn salvation. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Remember the context. Jesus is showing this man his own heart. Jesus is causing this man to see himself as God sees him. He's causing this man to come face to face with his own selfish greed. He's causing this man to be confronted with his own materialistic values, which had actually caused him to break God's law. What law was it? Well, go with me back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 and verse number 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 and 8, here's what it says. If there be among you a poor man, of one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Now that was God's law. God's law was that as a Jewish man in the Jewish nation, if he saw one of his brethren, another Jew, who was going through a time of difficulty, was going through a time of want, that he, instead of hoarding and greedily holding for himself, miserly counting his gold, letting it drip through the fingers, and it's mine. No, instead of that, he was to, with an open hand, he was to give. Now that was the law. And while this man had done many good things according to the law, he had miserably failed. And this one, he had miserably failed. You say, well, that's only one law. Look at all the other good things he did. Well, there's a verse of Scripture that you need to remember if that is your thinking. It's found in the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse number 10, here's what it says. It says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in how many? One point. He is guilty of it all. In other words, it only takes one sin, no matter how much good we have done. It only takes one failure to obey God's law to make us to become just as guilty and sinful in the eyes of God as the most wicked, vile sinner you can find on the face of the earth. Kind of humbling, isn't it? Kind of humbling. Jesus made this man to confront himself. Then I want you to notice a third thing. I want you to notice his sorrow. Verse 22. And he was sad at that saying. In other words, this young man has gotten the message that Jesus was giving. He has been brought now to a point of decision. He has been made to understand that he is guilty before God, and that he's not really as good as he thought he was in the eyes of God. He's brought to a decision. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved. He's heartbroken. Grieved. That's the same word that we use when there's an experiencing the death of a loved one. That grieving process. You know what I'm talking about. That's the same attitude this man had. He's grieving in his heart. And he goes away sorrowful. And here's the reason. Notice it. For he had great possessions. Bottom line, when this man was called to make a choice, when he was told that instead of loving his money, instead of loving his possessions, that he would have to be willing to give all of that up in order that he might love God supremely. In order to fulfill God's law. And because he loved money more than he cared for his eternal soul, even though this man came to Jesus with heaven on his mind, he died and went to hell. Think about it. He came with heaven on his mind, but he died lost, far as we know from the biblical record. Died lost and went to hell. What a tragedy. I can't think of anything worse than that. So near, yet so far away, right? Many people think about heaven, and many people hope that they will go there. But I just want to say to you this morning that thinking about heaven will not take you there. And not everybody who talks about heaven is going to go there. That's why the Lord Jesus said to one of the most religious men in Israel during his day, talking about Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse number 3, he said, Nicodemus, you know what your biggest need is? This is the Crocker version of that. But he said, Nicodemus, you know what you're a good guy. I mean, you're a teacher, you're a ruler of the Jews. You're very religious, you're very sincere, you've got a great zeal, but you know what you need? You must be born again. You must be born again. And of course, there are many things that Satan will use to distract us and try to keep us from trusting in Jesus Christ. He may use the distraction of possessions. He may use the distraction of money. He may use the distraction of pleasures. He may use the distraction of popularity or power or fame or some other multitude of things that are at his disposal. However, let me say to you that there is nothing in this world. If you don't remember anything else I say, would you please remember this? There is nothing in this world that is worth going to hell for. Nothing. Nothing. May God help us not to be like this rich young man. But may God help us to understand the wonderful truth that there's a God in heaven who loves us. He died to save us. And today He calls every one of us to confront ourselves, to recognize our sinful condition before God, and then to turn from our sin and to turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone for the salvation of our soul. If you've never done that, we're going to have an invitation in just a minute, and I'm going to invite you. I want you to come. We'll have somebody take a Bible and show you how you can know that you've been saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.